Good morning. How are you? This is a great weekend, isn't it? Beautiful weather outside, and man, I tell you, what a great morning so far. Had the children singing today and then meeting the Meltons. I think the last time they were here was about 5 years ago, and so it was good to renew fellowship with them. And on top of all that, it's Mother's Day. But we don't really have a Mother's Day message today, except to say Jesus had a mother, and James had a mother, and we all have mothers. And this morning, though, I'm going to talk about sin. You say, golly, what are you thinking, preaching on sin on Mother's Day? Well, I realize sin is not one of our most favorite topics of discussion, and probably for good reason. For starters, we sin a lot. And that makes it an awkward topic for conversation, I think. And when we do talk about it, we try to talk about it in vague, safe terms. Like, well, yeah, I struggle with that sometimes. And, well, yeah, I'm not perfect, of course. I got some bad habits I really need to work on. We really don't like to talk about sin all that much. And then there's the fact that our culture today thinks that sin is pretty much just laughable. Western culture says there's no one right way to live. And for people in our culture today, it's kind of like talking about unicorns. I mean, most of us know that unicorns don't exist. And so people think of sin like that. It's a myth. It's old-fashioned. It's just forgotten. And if you want to destroy your social life, just go and bring up the topic of sin. Nobody can agree on it. And then plus, as grace-based people, our approach to the Christian life should be to spend our time thinking about the beauty and simplicity of God's grace, not really thinking about how bad it is to disobey commandments. Because the bold rallying cry of the gospel is not avoid sin, it's embrace life. The gospel is more of an invitation to life than it is a warning. But Jesus was quite serious about sin, and when he talked about sin, he got very graphic. He got very passionate. And I tell you, the more I hear about what Jesus has to say about sin, the more I have to admit that deep inside, I have some real problems with how Jesus talks about sin. I mean, I know Jesus is right and everything, but I can see when I hear him talk about sin, I can see how I've been suckered into believing lies that directly contradicts what he has about sin. So now, if you're just joining with us, we look into God's Word every Sunday morning, and we have been studying through the New Testament book written by the brother of Jesus, the Apostle James. And we've come to a passage in James that I'm thinking, if we don't get a bigger picture, if we don't really set this in the right context, we're going to read what James has to say and we're going to miss it. We're going to misunderstand it. So before we look at what James has to say about sin, we need to pull up a seat next to Jesus and find out what he has to say. And I would like for you to pray with me, and let's ask God to speak to us as we look at what Jesus has to say about sin. Father, we ask this morning as we look into your word that you would open our eyes and open our ears that we might see and hear the truth about this very difficult topic to talk about, and that is sin. And we ask that you would do that, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. You might have heard this story sometime back. I'm going to read it to you. Hiking his way through a 3-foot-wide section of Utah's Blue John Canyon, Aaron Ralston had no warning before the giant boulder shifted onto his onto him, pinning his right arm in a crack in the canyon wall. He had been stuck there for 4 days when his water ran out. On the sixth day, the 27-year-old mountain climber knew there was only one way he could survive. Using a pocket knife, Ralston cut off his own arm. He made the cut below the elbow and applied a tourniquet, and then he administered first aid from a kit he had in his backpack. Rigging anchors, he fixed a rope and rappelled 60 feet to the floor of the remote canyon near Canyonlands National Park in southeastern Utah. Ralston, an avid outdoorsman, then began to hike back to his truck. He encountered two tourists who had been walking for 7 miles when a rescue helicopter spotted him. The rescuers had been alerted, and he hadn't shown up for work, and they found him in the afternoon. And during the 12-minute chopper flight back to the hospital near Moab, Utah, Ralston was clearly tired, and he asked only for water. He was later flown to a hospital in Grand Junction, Colorado, where he recovered. How many of you remember hearing about that story? Yeah, an unbelievable story. I've heard about these things happening before. I heard about a guy who cut off his own leg. A tractor turned over on him. You hear about these things happening, you know, in the backwoods. You hear about them happening in a forest, in a woods, in a field somewhere, and somebody has to cut off their own arm or their own leg, and then they crawl out of the woods to safety. It always happens in the backwoods. I mean, you never go to McDonald's and see anybody standing at the counter cutting off their own arm. I mean, you never come to church and see somebody, you know, sawing off their own foot. You go, what are you doing? Why are you talking about this stuff? I mean, this is not really conducive to worship, is it? Well, it may not be, but these images, as gruesome as they are not my images. They're Jesus' images. So if you would, take your Bible and turn first to Matthew chapter 5. And I want you to hear what Jesus has to say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. Matthew 5, 29. Jesus says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than the whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of your body parts than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, most of us have been taught to dismiss this teaching of Jesus because Jesus didn't literally mean that we should pluck out our eyes. And so instead of shuddering at the thought, we just calmly dismiss it. And the commentaries tell us that Jesus is using hyperbole here. He really didn't mean what he said. And we think, oh, hyperbole. What a calm, nice word. I mean, hyperbole. I like that. Hyperbole. So we sigh and it's an intelligent sounding word, isn't it? I mean, because it makes me feel good that Jesus really didn't mean what he said here. And so, you know, I read that and then I move on to the next devotional thought, looking for something more sensible and practical. But that isn't an explanation of the passage at all. We only know what the passage is not saying, which doesn't get us very far. Just because Jesus may not be literal doesn't mean he didn't intend to say precisely what he said here. I mean, Jesus is the ultimate communicator. He meant exactly what he said about eyes and hands and sins and such. And one reason I'm convinced of this is because he taught this on more than one occasion. Turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And look at verse 8. He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into fiery hell. Well, so turns out we didn't catch Jesus on a bad metaphor day. Here he is in the same gospel, looking into the same eyes of the same disciples, these rugged, rough fishermen, and he's making the same point, and that ought to get our attention. In fact, we should be concerned. In fact, we should be disturbed. I mean, why did Jesus feel it was necessary to repeat this gory, gruesome teaching more than once? Both times he's addressing the same disciples. Both times he uses the same unforgettable, uncomfortable word pictures. I mean, why paint these horrible images into people's minds? Was he just trying to gross people out? I think so. He's purposely trying to gross us out. What Jesus is teaching here is simple. He is teaching this, that sin is serious. Sin is serious. He may not have been literally teaching us to pluck out our eyes or to cut off our arms and legs, but he was definitely teaching us to take sin seriously, very seriously as a man who's pinned under a boulder, trapped in a canyon where there's no escape, and his life is at stake, and he has to cut off his own arm to survive. Now, I have no doubt that these images of self-amputation must have shocked and disturbed his disciples as they do us. I mean, the gore, it was not a mistake. It was a wake-up call. He's saying we should choose to lose an eye rather than to sin. We should choose to be willing to lose an arm rather than be trapped in sin. That bothers me. I'm rather fond of my eyeballs. I'm rather attached to my arm, if you know what I mean. And I don't see sin like that, do you? I don't see it as that serious. But make no mistake about it, Jesus is clearly telling us through these haunting images, sin is more serious, much more serious than you might have guessed. The Greek word for sin in the New Testament is the word harmardia. It literally means to miss the mark. And that sounds right to us. If you've been around church for a while, we know sin is missing the mark. If God has a target of righteousness that we need to hit, then to miss the mark is sin. And Christians are pretty good at coming up with lists, all kinds of lists and do's and don'ts, to define what that mark or that target is, rules and rituals and laws and commandments and convictions. But what I find interesting is that Jesus, when he talked about sin, when he talked about harmardia, he very rarely ever give us detailed lists to define sin. He doesn't do that. That doesn't mean he was silent about sin. He spent a lot of time talking about sin. But he talked about sin differently than we do. For example, much of Jesus' teaching about sin has to do with forgiveness. When Jesus talked about sin as a noun, it was in the context of forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins. And he taught parable after parable about shocking grace that was made possible through him that brought about undeserved mercy and forgiveness for every kind of sin. And he forgave people right on the spot, which made religious people very angry. The second way Jesus talked about sin had more to do with what sin was like. When Jesus used sin as a verb, that's when he got graphic, plucking out eyes, cutting off hands, cutting off feet, having a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the deepest part of the ocean. He didn't give us detailed lists to define sin. He spent more time painting pictures of what sin was like and what it is to experience the grace of forgiveness. Bottom line, Jesus didn't spend a lot of time answering the question, what is sin? He spent more time answering a different question, and that is, what is it like to sin? What is it like to miss the target? What does it feel like to miss the target? Now, doesn't that strike you as strange? I mean, what difference does it make what it feels like to miss the target? Isn't it good enough just to know that we miss the target, know what the target is, know what the list is, and know what it means to miss? Well, according to Jesus, evidently it's not enough to know that. Imagine, for instance, a man with a bow and he's shooting at a target and he's missing. In the moments following the miss, what does that feel like? What's it like to miss? Well, I mean, is he frustrated? Is he disappointed? Is he discouraged? Is he laughing? Is he weeping? It depends, doesn't it? It depends. If he's shooting at a target and he's goofing around with his friends and he pulls the bow back and he just misses the target completely, he's probably laughing. He's just carrying on. But if he's in a tournament and he pulls the bow back and he completely misses the target and he lets the rest of the archery team down, then he's going to feel very ashamed. Or let's say that the target is not a paper target sitting on top of a bale of hay, but it's an apple sitting on somebody's head. What if he misses then? What does that feel like? Well, that's going to feel a whole lot worse. And does it matter whose head the apple is on when you miss? Maybe you miss and it's your arch enemy. Or maybe you miss and it's your true love. See, it really does make a difference. It does feel different. Weeping might follow the missing, but so could there be joy of getting the, or just laughing and goofing around. See, missing the mark feels different depending on how you understand the context. And think about this. What if he thought he was goofing around, but he was really in a tournament? What if he thought he was shooting and his arch enemy was under the apple, but his arrow actually struck his true love? You see, it feels a lot different. Missing the mark feels different depending on how you understand the circumstances. Let me give you another one. Imagine you go to the refrigerator and you open the door, and there is this big jar with this brown liquid in it, and it says, "Don't drink." And let's say you decide to go ahead and drink. You decide to ignore the emphatic command, "Don't drink," and you drink. What's it feel like to drink that? Well, it depends, doesn't it? I mean, if it was some sun tea that your mother was making for her friends that were going to come over, you know, you might sneak a drink and feel a little naughty and you know, it probably wouldn't make that much difference, especially if you add a little water, you know, so she won't know that you actually took the drink. So it could actually feel sneaky or naughty or cool. But what if the brown liquid in the jar... Your dad was working on a malfunctioning chainsaw, and for some reason, I mean, it's your dad, you know, some reason he's drained the gasoline out of the jar, and he put that in the refrigerator, and you go ahead and drink it. How would that feel? Well, it would feel deadly. It really makes a difference. It really makes a difference. What's it like to miss the mark? Is it sneaky, naughty, cool, or is it deadly? You might want to know that before you take a drink. It might even determine what you choose to do or not do. It's like that with sin. Missing the mark feels different depending on what's really going on. So when you sin, what's it feel like to you? It's pretty important, according to Jesus. Now for me, for a long time, sin has felt kind of like an elementary school classroom. Let me see if I got a picture. There I am. Let's see. That's me right there. Right there in the front of the class. Now I want you to notice this class. This is my third grade elementary classroom. All right? I'm right in the front and got the same hairstyle. Actually, I resembled Jason when I was younger, I think. Notice this right here. Notice anybody else with that on their desk? I'm very studious. Jason can talk about Brian being a brain all he wants, but I think that right there shows where my smarts came from. Anyway, that guy right back there, Charlie Roberts. Charlie Roberts could blow air out of his eye sockets. I don't know. That guy right there, that was the brain of the class, Bruce. And Steve Lucas, he was always getting in trouble. David Robertson, you can know, he was always getting in trouble. But now, you know, leave that up there. Sin, for me, has kind of felt like an elementary school classroom. You know how that feels. Linoleum floors that have been freshly mopped. You know what that smells like. You know what the chalk on the chalkboard smells like. Big green board going across here. Oh, bank of open windows there. You know what that classroom feels like. And then there's the teacher right back there, built like a tank. Miss Cheek. You did not want to cross her. She's always there, normally sits up in the front of the class behind the big wooden desk, the authority where she watches the class. She doesn't even have to turn her head because the way her desk is positioned, she can look over the entire class. There's no blind spot. She can see all and she can hear all from her throne. She's the teacher. And the teacher has the authority to set the rules before you ever came into class. And the rules hang over the classroom. They're up in the front on a laminated list, a laminated poster. All the rules, they're there. And as ominous as her gaze is from behind the big desk, what really gets you is the stroll. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, the stroll seems innocent enough. She's just walking casually around the classroom while you're working, trying to keep your head down, looking at students doing their work. But it's not uncommon for her to blurt out, "Hey, no wandering eyes, no wandering eyes." And it's not uncommon for every now and then for her to walk over and pop out of nowhere and grab a piece of paper and rip it off somebody's desk and throw it in the trash and say, "See me after class." So as she strolls around the class, you're trying to keep your eyes on your own paper. For all you know, she might be right behind you, staring down at your sweaty little hands as you try to copy down the spelling words correctly. And if you do transgress one of the laminated rules and she finds out, punished, punished, gets sent to the principal's office, which I was told there was a paddling machine in the principal's office. For years, that's what sin felt like to me, like an elementary school classroom. Some good feelings, some good times, but also the fear. Don't get in trouble with the teacher. Keep her on your good side. But you know what happens over the years? For some of us, the fear kind of eventually dulls and is kind of replaced by a secret annoyance. Over the years, you start to figure out that almost everything on the forbidden, laminated list, those are the fun things to do in class. I mean, no talking, no passing notes, no chewing gum, no throwing paper airplanes, no running with scissors, no playing with the fire and the Bunsen burner. Those are all the fun things to do. And to top it off, most students in the class are doing those things and getting away with it. Not all the time. I mean, every now and then somebody comes back with their pants on fire, you know. But it doesn't seem to be a big deal. I mean, they're all having a great time. And in fact, when we Christians stop and look around, we notice we're the only ones that are still in our seats, let alone we're the only ones still copying down the spelling words. And the rest of the class doesn't mind making fun of our neat desks and our notebooks that are stacked on the desk and our completed assignments. And they roll their eyes and they giggle, you know, when we patiently raise our hands instead of blurting out answers in class. And they don't even get bathroom passes anymore. I mean, who knows what goes on in the bathroom? You know, they just do what they want. But the laminated list still hangs in the front of the room, and the teacher, even though she doesn't get a lot of respect, she's still there. She's still there, and she doesn't seem like she's doing much punishing. And then you know what can happen. Then you get kind of cynical about the rules. You got a stupid poster. What good is it? Nobody follows those rules anyway. Yeah, you never say that out loud, but you wonder about it sometimes. And I know I'm supposed to love the list. I mean, the list is there for my good. It's to keep the classroom from total chaos. I'm supposed to love the list. And I'm supposed to hate the things that are forbidden on the list. But day to day, I just don't feel the love or the hatred. Because over time, I start to bend a rule here and there. And no one really knows it, notices. It just makes me fit in a little better. And I think the teacher will understand. She does want me to be happy, right? I mean, you know how it goes. And that's it. That's what sin feels like. Now, I don't think any of us would sign off on something like that theologically, but I'm afraid we've signed off of it in our hearts a long time ago. But that concept of God, that way of thinking about sin, flies in the face of almost everything we know about God's relationship with us in the Scripture. The idea of God being some anonymous teacher who stands over us just waiting for us to break a rule demeans and perverts what God has done for us and what God offers us. And when we're honest about it, many of us would have to admit that our way of thinking about God and relating to God is like he's some impersonal, divine school teacher, and missing the mark is like breaking some arbitrary rules. But if that's not right, then how should we think about sin? You can take the picture down now, guys. What picture does Jesus paint to show us what it's like to miss the mark? Jesus says all sin takes place not in a classroom, but in a home. But in a home. Jesus paints a picture of sin as to how it affects close, intimate relationships or friendships. Jesus says, when I put my faith in him, when I follow him, he calls me family. In Mark 4:34, he says he looked around at those that were sitting about him, and he said, whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Anyone who follows Jesus is adopted into his family. We actually become children of God, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right and privilege to become children of God. That's not a metaphor, that's a spiritual reality. So when Jesus speaks of our relationship with God, God's not some impersonal, rule-giving teacher. God is our loving Heavenly Father. And Jesus sets it in stories like this. There was a father who had two sons. One day he sent them out to work the land with him. There was a father who had two sons, a younger son and an older son. And one day the younger son went up to his father and said, "Father, give me the share of the estate that belongs to me." Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father." Multiple times, Jesus began explaining a theological truth by painting a picture of a family, a kid in a love with a loving parent. And if you want to understand God and you want to understand sin and you want to understand the grace of forgiveness, well, then think of a dad or a mom at home together with their children. That's the context for understanding sin and grace. You want to know what sin is like? Jesus says, imagine a young Jewish boy telling his father to hand over his inheritance, which in that day was like saying, "Dad, drop dead and give me the money." And every Jewish man, when they listened to the parable of the prodigal sons, every Jewish man in the crowd would have cringed in shock. For a son to do such a thing would have been unthinkable. And his listeners would have clenched their fists thinking of what they would have done with such a son. He says that's what sin is like. Another time, Jesus told another crowd to imagine a father that had two sons, and the father asked both of his boys in the morning to go out and work in the field. And one of the sons said, "No way, I'm not going." And again, the crowd stiffens when they hear, how could a son speak to his father like that? And so they're waiting to hear about the second son, who they suppose will be the good son, the polite son, the hero of the story. And the second son says, "Oh, yes, my father, I will go work the land." And the crowd nods and smiles and says, "Oh, such a good boy, such a good boy." But then the boy doesn't go. The boy doesn't go. Jesus surprises them. He says he'll go, but he doesn't go. And again, there's gasps and shocks and shocked looks on the crowd's faces. The dishonor, the disrespect. What an incredible insult to say that you would do something for your father and then not do it. And inside, they're all quietly thankful that they don't have a son like that. That is what sin smells like. That is what it's like to sin. What's the mark? A loving family. What is missing the mark? It's like telling your dad to drop dead. Imagine you're back home. You're in the third grade. And, you know, you slept in on Saturday morning and you wake up. And, oh, there's these unbelievable smells coming from the kitchen. And so you bound out of bed. You come around the corner into the kitchen and there is spread on the table are scrambled eggs and bacon and sausage and pancakes and a big pitcher of orange juice. And you smile and you just sigh as you load your plate full of food. And around the table, your brothers and sisters, they're talking and they're laughing and they're talking about what you're going to do today. And you look over and you see your mom and she has that familiar faded daisy-colored apron on. And she's taken out of the oven this unbelievable pan of cinnamon rolls, and she walks over the table and she pats you on the head and says, "Good morning, honey," and she reaches down and gives you a kiss on the cheek, and she sets those cinnamon rolls down on the table and she sits down beside you, and you look at her and you spit in her face. Do you see the look on her face? Jesus says that's what sin is like. That's why sin is so serious. Sin always takes place in a home. Sin is a revolt against a loving parent, not against some impersonal school teacher. In the Old Testament, over and over again, God, through his prophets, spoke of Israel's sin and rebellion. And through the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, God pleaded with his people. But he didn't come and say, "Look, you broke my rules. What are you thinking?" He didn't say that. He said, I am your husband. I love you. I care for you. I've provided for you. I've protected you. I've rescued you. I've given you my heart. You're my beloved bride. And you've gone and played the harlot. You've committed adultery. Over and over again, you've betrayed me with other lovers. That's what sin is like. Like cheating on your spouse. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:15, he said, "You know, I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. For all the things that I've heard from my father, I've made known to you. Now, we use the word friend today in a very casual way, and we got lots of friends. Friends, they're more like acquaintances, but we just talk about having all kinds of... When Jesus used the word friend, a friend was someone you cared for. A friend was someone you were committed to. A friend, he said later, I would lay down my life for you because you are my friends. People who are your friends, you don't ever give up on, even if they let you down. Now turn over to James chapter 4. What's sin like? James chapter 4, verse 4. James says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose when it says, he jealously desires the Spirit which he's made to dwell in us? Now that's some strong language. When I was growing up, preachers beat us over the head with this passage, warning us of the dangers of worldliness, worldly music, worldly dancing, worldly fashion, worldly movies. Being worldly was defined as breaking rules, usually the preacher's list of rules. But those aren't the things that James has in mind here, even though there might be some very specific application to some of those things. That's not what he has in mind. Throughout his letter, James has raised questions for his readers about how they're living. He talks about they panic when they're facing trials. They show partiality. They are self-seeking. They don't help people in need. They have negative, critical, judgmental tongues. They argue and fuss and fight to get their way. And those are the worldly ways that James is concerned with. They're double-minded. They have divided hearts. They have divided affections. They're not living in a close, intimate friendship with God. Look at the words he uses. He says, you adulteresses. He talks about friendship. He says he jealously desires us. These are words of relationship, not rule-breaking. Hear me, if you read this passage, if you hear these words and think he's scolding them for breaking rules, you're missing the heart of what James is saying. What is sin like? It's like adultery. It's like cheating on your spouse. It's like turning your back on your best friend and taking up with your best friend's enemy. It's like spitting in your mother's face who loves you and who has done nothing but good for you. You see, sin is first and always against relationship, not simply against rules. And if we understand that, then we'll understand the next part of the passage where he says in verse 6, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And we're going to spend another week on this passage in a couple of weeks, but grace-based people don't quite know what to do with language like verse 9. Be miserable and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Emotions like that don't really fit. I mean, we're not supposed to go around feeling guilty all the time. True. But when you understand that sin is against love, it'll feel different to you. When you understand that sin is like cheating on your spouse, it is like betraying your best friend. It's like spitting in your father's face. It's not being naughty. It's not being sneaky. It's not being cool. It's not about breaking rules. But when you understand it the way Jesus taught and James taught, it'll do something to your heart. See, when we talk bad about the people God loves, we're not just being naughty. We're spitting in God's face. When we panic in trials and we try to find relief our way rather than patiently enduring the trial and doing things God's way, we're not going behind the back of the teacher and breaking one of the class rules. We're cheating on our heavenly husband. When we befriend the cool people and ignore the uncool, it's not a minor infraction like chewing gum in class. I'm flipping God off, because I'm ignoring and considering as worthless the people He died to save. As long as I see sin as breaking the rules, it'll never break my heart. And if sin doesn't break my heart, then I can't experience grace. Think about Peter. Strong, proud, opinionated man. When I think of Peter, I think of like Bruce Willis. I think of like John Wayne. I think of a man's man, a doer, a get-things-done kind of guy. Definitely not a guy that cries. But something happened that caused Peter to weep bitterly. What was that? Do you remember when, after Jesus was crucified, Peter was standing around in the courtyard trying to find out what was going to happen to Jesus, and this little girl comes up and says, "Oh, I know you. You're one of his friends. You're one of his followers." And he says, no. He denies him 3 times. And then the rooster crows. And then he looks across the courtyard and he sees Jesus. And he breaks down and he runs out weeping bitterly. Why? Not because he was afraid of punishment. Not because he was embarrassed at having been proven wrong in an earlier argument with Jesus when Jesus said, "You're going to deny me." No. He wept for the simple reason that he knew he had turned his back on his closest friend. He wept because Jesus was so dear to him, and he saw the hurt and yet the love still in Jesus' eye. He wasn't worried about being grounded or stuck in a corner or sent to the principal's office. He had betrayed his friend. And when he realized that, it broke his heart. His laughter was turned to mourning, and his joy was turned to gloom. And that was an appropriate response. When I was growing up, somehow I understood this about my relationship with my parents. I knew my parents loved me and they sacrificed for me. And they had my best interests at heart. And I remember when I grew up and was in high school and I started playing in a rock band, I was tempted by some of the people in the circle of friends I had, tempted to get drunk and tempted to do drugs. And I just never wanted to do that. And I wish I could tell you it was because I was so committed to Christ. I was a Christian. I didn't really understand what a personal relationship with Christ was then. But I'll tell you, I said this over and over when my friends would say, "Why don't you do this?" I said, "Because if I do that and my mother finds out, it would hurt her so badly." Because sin wasn't about breaking a rule. It was about breaking a heart. I wish I could tell you that I've always thought of my relationship with God like that. And that's what I'm trying to get to. Because the mark isn't a rule. The mark isn't a list of rules. Missing the mark isn't breaking rules. Missing the mark is committing spiritual adultery. Missing the mark is betraying my best friend by taking up with his enemy. Missing the mark is like spitting in my father's face. And only when we see sin as a betrayal of friendship will our sin move us to tears. I don't know where you're at this morning, but is there a sin that you're struggling with and you just can't seem to get victory over that sin? Maybe it's because you see it as breaking rules. not really much motivation to quit breaking rules, especially if there's no serious consequences, or not many serious consequences. Maybe the problem is you're not seeing sin as God sees it. Maybe the problem is you don't see the sin as not breaking rules, but breaking his heart. When we see it that way, it puts us in a position where we can receive grace and experience grace. Verse 6, but he gives greater grace. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, verse 10, in the presence of the Lord, and he'll exalt you. When I sin, I'm betraying a friend. I'm cheating on a spouse. I'm spitting in the face of my mother. That's what sin's like. That's what it means to miss the mark. I love the rest of the story with Peter. Because after Jesus' resurrection, they're walking along the beach. And Jesus is walking with a humbled Peter. And Jesus, he doesn't say, Peter, what were you thinking, man? Don't you know the rules? Why did you do what you did? Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? He had denied him three times. He gave him a chance three times to say, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And then he invited him back into friendship. That's grace. That's grace. So you can't understand grace if you don't understand sin. It's not a message about sin. This is a message about life. Life and friendship with God. And that's what James wants for the people he's writing to. When he uses strong language like this, he says, don't you understand? It's not about breaking rules. It's about loving God and receiving his love and loving others the way he loves you. Sin is always against relationship. It's not about rules. Would you bow with me for prayer? Spend a minute just talking with God about what he's talked to you about this morning. Father, forgive us for not understanding grace. Forgive us for not seeing our sin the way you see it. Forgive us that we talk about a personal relationship with you, but when it comes to sin, it's all about breaking rules. Open our eyes, Holy Spirit, to see as Jesus teaches us about sin and forgiveness and grace, we pray in his name. Amen.